I hope you're amazed. 2,000 years, solid line, all the way through history, down to you tonight, here, sitting here. He wasn't much to look at, you know. His body carried the scars of travel and hard work and persecution. Calloused hands, a worn face, some recent bruising, and if you'd been able to see it, crisscrossed lash marks on his back and buttocks. This man is God's chosen apostle to Gentile sinners like you and me. This is the one he chose. And we only have this gospel tonight. We are only meeting here tonight. This gospel that sets us free from our own cultural legalism. This gospel that sets us free from the sinful short-sightedness of our own world. We only have it because Paul insisted with some effort that God had extended his grace to us as well. To suggest, as some still do today, that Paul was not an apostle is not only to undermine the freedom that we have in Christ, but it's to undermine the glory of God. And it's to lead us back into a cultural slavery, a cultural poverty. As Nigel was telling us last week, doctrine is at stake, and therefore salvation is at stake, and therefore the glory of God is at stake. This is why Paul opposes Peter to his face, and why the gospel challenges us tonight with our very own British cultural conduct. You can imagine the scene. You can imagine the scene. The servant skids round the corner and pants hard as he delivers his gossip. Come quickly, he says. Paul is chewing out Peter, and he's doing it to his face. He's overjoyed to be bringing you this news. You run. You've got to come. And he's doing it in front of everyone. I've never seen Paul so angry. What kind of thing is now kicking off? What has happened between these two giants of the faith? On the one hand, Peter, the rock, BFF of Jesus, the one who screwed it up so badly and was restored so beautifully. And on the other hand, Paul, the intellectual giant, the highly educated, the vicious fundamentalist with Christian blood on his hands and a testimony to literally die for. Both these guys met the risen Jesus in their own way. Both have seen countless conversions through their preaching. Is this the point where it all turns sour? Is this the point where it all goes wrong? The wheels of Christianity come off. You enter the room as Paul is in mid-flow and words fly around. The conversation is tense. Words like condemnation, words like fear and hypocrisy weigh heavily on the air. Peter, he says, Peter, you are a Jew, but you live like a Gentile. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This isn't just prejudice against those Gentile sinners. Can you hear the racial slur there? This isn't just prejudice against those Gentile sinners. Peter, this is going back on everything you say you believe. You're turning your back on it all. Peter, you and I know that a person isn't justified by the law. You and I know that the person never has been justified by the law, but that a person is only justified by faith in Jesus Christ, just like us. You wonder whether PCC meetings or synods would be helped by some practical guidance like that from Paul. Paul's previous meetings, you see, with Peter and James and John have established a single important truth. And the single important truth that's been established, and it's in verses 1 to 10 of your chapter, is that Paul is an apostle. He was an apostle. He was sent by God. He does have the true gospel. Look at verse 5, the true gospel preserved for the Galatians. That has been established in previous meetings between Paul and Peter and James and John. And why was that established? Well, it was established because this highly educated, double doctorate student of Rabbi Gamaliel, this guy had an intellectual CV that you could not believe, and he went to Jerusalem, and guess what he did? He submitted himself to a bunch of Galilean fishermen. Does that not surprise you a little? Okay? Now, if Paul had wanted to gain some kind of super apostle status, if he'd wanted to go on some kind of personal self-advancement, why did he go anywhere near Jerusalem and compare notes? Why did he bring his gospel and submit it to Peter and James and John? Why did he take Titus and Barnabas down there with him? If he was inventing something new, if he had a man-made gospel, if it was a novel idea, then surely the last place to take it, the last place to take his cronies would be to Jerusalem, where it could be exposed and overthrown. Why did he go? Look at verse 7. I've put it on the screen. You may be able to read it more in your Bibles in front of you. But on the contrary, he said, when they saw that, please note, I had been entrusted with what? The gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the same gospel. Okay? For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine. My what? My apostolic ministry. Do you see the equivalence being given to us here? Okay? And when James and Peter and John, or Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, the grace that he referred to in chapter 1, the grace of God, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they the circumcised. What are they taking to the circumcised? The grace of God. What is Paul taking to the uncircumcised? The same grace of God. That meeting established that Paul is an apostle, that he's not in error, that he's not making mistakes, that he is not requiring people to observe the Jewish law to be saved. In other words, that Gentiles, and if you're not a Jew here, you're a Gentile, so this is a reference to you, Gentiles are full participants in the grace of God in Christ Jesus, without the need for circumcision, without the need to forego bacon, without the need to pick up any of the other ethnic or cultural aspects of Jewish life in order to know Christ and the life that he offers you. Yeah? Paul preaches that although freedom comes from within Judaism, it does not come through it. Now, can you see why this gospel, this apostolic gospel, raises questions about ethnicity? Can you see why it raises questions for us today about cultural norms? It'll start to ask you questions, you Christians, you Gentile Christians, it'll start to ask you questions about who do you choose to eat with? Who do you share your table with? Who do you open your home to? Tax evaders? Liars? Politicians? I put liars and politicians in the same sentence next to each other. It's probably something kind of Freudian thing. But prostitutes, yoga teachers, people with communication difficulties. Who do you marry? Hindus, journalists, people with bad smells. Who do you trade with? People who want cakes with political messages that you don't agree with? Cultural questions. You notice what it says in verse 10. Remember the poor. And Paul says, the one thing I was really, really eager to do. Who are the poor? Who are they? And why did the gospel make Paul so eager to reach them? Who are the poor? And why did the gospel make Paul so eager to reach them? What we're going to find out is there's a diversity to the mission here, cultural diversity to the mission. On the one hand, there's people going to the Jews, and on the other, there's people going to the Gentiles. There's a diversity to the mission which challenges our own conduct. It challenges us and the assumptions that we make, and it speaks freedom to those who are trapped by a need to keep the law. Okay? That's my kind of summary sentence. You don't need to remember it too much. We'll go through it. What is key for us to see in these verses is that the diversity of mission to Jew and Gentile, and by extension to every culture, every way that we define ourselves, okay, each and every culture that cares to define itself as such, this diversity of mission is based on the unity of the message. Do you see that? The message, the same message, the same gospel, the same grace of God will go out to any and every culture. The diversity of that mission is based on the fact that there is a unity to the message. The gospel transcends culture. It is independent from it and above all human culture. Now, if Paul invented the gospel, if Paul invented it, if it's a man-made gospel, then we have to say this big word coming up. Then the gospel is enculturated in the Judeo-Roman melting pot of the time. That's where it's based. That's where it lives. That's where it thrives. Okay? And all those things that Paul said that we found controversial, which actually probably were a bit controversial in Paul's day anyway. But all of those things that we find Paul talking about, like the behavior of women in church or sexual practice or eating together or anything that he said about theft and lying and all of that sort of stuff within the congregation, well, they're contemporary to him and they're exemplary to us. But here's the important thing. They are not authoritative. They cannot tell us what to do today if he made it up. And some of our bishops and some of our Christian celebrities are way on down that path. But if the gospel is delivered to him from the risen Christ, as has been proven by Peter and James and John, then it stands as separate to and invading any culture that it meets. And not only that, but it can speak authoritatively to that culture, and thus it can make demands. And those demands can be uncomfortable and painful, and they can feel inordinate on those who are saved. Now, I'm going to put all that in a different way. It's a way that you'll recognize. Are you ready? The Lord Jesus, who saves and transforms, also rules. You see that? The Lord Jesus, who saves and transforms, also rules. Those who are justified by faith alone in the crucified Christ. And diversity of mission to the whole world is based on the unity of this message. Now, not one of us here, not one single person here lives in a cultural vacuum. We all have our cultural assumptions. There are rights and wrongs in our heads going on even now. And what I need you to see, what I want you to see, is that if Paul made the gospel up, then not only are we at liberty to impose our own cultural agenda to the gospel message, we're not just at liberty to do that, we are obliged to do it. We must do it if we want to live the way that Paul thought we should live. Now, can you hear the words British values coming into the back of your head? Because those are the new cultural agenda that is being brought forwards. We don't really know what that phrase means, but that should be playing in our heads right now. Those are the values that we need to bring to impose on the gospel if we want to live the way we think Paul says we ought to live. And if we don't do that, then what we have to decide is that it is necessary to adopt Jewish cultural symbols like circumcision in order to appropriate Christ's blessing. That is the choice we have. Now let me illustrate. I make the same point, I'm just going to illustrate. We're going to illustrate with a new Christian. I'll call her Vicky. Any relation to persons here present, it's entirely, I've just made the name up, but it's in my notes. Here we go. What about this new Christian? What about Vicky? She wants to know what to say, to do and say about stealing or lying. She's tempted to do that in her life. She's a new Christian, she's a young lass. Or maybe those temptations, those same-sex attractions that she's feeling. Well, if she's enjoying the freedom of the gospel in Christ Jesus, then she has at her disposal the depth of the scriptures, the massive, vast array of the scriptures available to her to help her to listen to the voice of God. She has the power of the Spirit, and she has the community of God's people available to help her to understand and to live out her newfound freedom. What is that freedom? It's the freedom of willing and righteous obedience to Christ. But if, however, she has allied herself to a religious community in a clear attempt to upgrade her chances with God, which is the best thing you get if Paul made up his gospel. She's allied herself to a religious community to try to upgrade. Then she has a whole host of decisions to make and voices to listen to in terms of quitting or exercising those bodily impulses that she's feeling, those bodily imperatives. And she hears Christian leaders, some Christian leaders so-called, saying that she has no need to repent, that God will accept her on the basis of who she is. And those voices sound strange to her because they sound indistinguishable to those of her friends. And she will end up in that case making one of two decisions. On the one hand, she will decide that God's law is clear, that she must not smoke, she must not have sex outside of certain ideas, certain ways of life, and she will work hard to avoid breaking those rules. She's a legalist. On the other hand, she will decide that those rules are outdated and she has been handed the freedom to make up her own mind. She's an antinomian. On the one hand, she's trying to keep the law. On the other hand, she's saying there is no law. And neither of those two ways will lead her any closer to the righteous life that she desires. What is lacking in her life, of course, what is lacking in her life is the message of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus alone. And listen, it is not loving to withhold from someone, or even from a group of people, both the need to change, which is the message of repentance, and the power to change, which is the message of faith. It is not loving to withhold that from people by saying that certain sins God will condone. And what is most evil here is in our culture of liberal legalism, and our culture of short-sighted self-righteousness, is not just the leaders who strain that language by saying they believe the gospel when they don't. What's really evil here is that this is all done in the name of a freedom that just doesn't exist. And that should make us weep. So what has Paul seen when he takes Peter to task publicly? How can Paul impose himself so clearly on Peter? It isn't that Peter's gospel was lacking, okay? It's not Peter's gospel that's lacking, but it's his public conduct that's not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter's behavior is not in line with what he believes. Now you see, Peter had accepted that the Jews had always been justified before God by faith. Peter has accepted that Jewish ethnicity was uniquely effective in leading people to the Messiah, and that we Gentiles have been grafted into that blessing of being the people of God by the grace of God extended to us. Uniquely effective, but not required to enjoy the blessing of Jesus. And Peter started to share his table with Gentiles. That's a huge step for a Jewish man. But then when influential Judaizers, that is people who wanted to deny Paul's apostleship, people who wanted to say Paul doesn't have the gospel, Paul's making mistakes, when influential Judaizers come on board, he shrinks back from this freedom and he eats only with Jews. And what does this communicate? This communicates that to the Gentiles, that they were indeed, as the Jews had always said, second-class citizens and second-class Christians. That's where Peter's gone. And it's made him out to be a hypocrite. And what he's done publicly. And he's taken other Christian leaders with him. So what Paul does, I know it looks shocking to our eyes, Paul's chewing out Peter to his face. What Paul does is he takes him to task publicly because of his public sin. So the question that we ask ourselves as we read this is your conduct in keeping with the truth of the gospel you profess? Is your conduct in keeping with the truth of the gospel you profess? We believe that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We believe that we have been given freedom in Christ to obey him through being justified by faith. And yet we so quickly believe the preachers, those people who talk about tolerance and equality and diversity. We so quickly hear those people in Knutsford saying, oh, guys, I know you've got a lovely building. You've done wonders with this building. Do you know it's absolutely fantastic to be here, but keep your voices down. don't be too happy. Don't go overboard on this gospel thing, because you know you'll upset, you'll offend people out there. You know, don't offend people. Just, yeah, you can be the civic church. We'll let you have your carol service. Just don't tell us that Jesus is the only way. Is your conduct in keeping with the truth of the gospel you believe? How can we give it up? I'll give you a few examples. Do you make your prayers dependent on how you feel? Do you make your prayers dependent on how you feel? I won't pray this one. Don't feel like it. I'm not feeling close to God. I'll pray tomorrow. Do we assess our experience of the church family, of what goes on tonight here? Now, you'll go home and you'll go, it was a bit boring. Oh, it's okay. Yeah, it was really good. It was good fun. Yeah, enjoyed it. Yeah. Do we assess our experience of this church family and of particular people in it based on how we feel, how it makes us feel about ourselves? Do we attach moral behaviors to belonging to this community? Do we require people to behave in particular ways when they come in order to show that they are part of us? There are those within us and those outside of this community who confuse living by faith in Christ with moral superiority. That confuse living by faith in Christ with family stability or with economic liquidity or with ethical acceptability. And though we will never fight our way into heaven through faithful religious observance, yet we so quickly retreat into safe cultural norms rather than advance the gospel into diverse cultural mission fields. We retreat rather than advance. Do our neighbors pick up from us that as far as we are concerned, they are second-class citizens and will only make second-class Christians? Then we are condemned by our fear and hypocrisy. And the question is this: is your conduct, not your building, is your conduct in keeping with the truth of the gospel? For the sake of the poor amongst you, those who are culturally enslaved, those who are impoverished by circumstances, keep your conduct in line with the gospel. Remember those who are impoverished by culture and by circumstance. Remember those who are enslaved to cultural legalism. What do we mean? We don't have a caste system in this country, but that's cultural legalism. We don't have Sharia law, though it's coming, but that's cultural legalism. We have libertarian tolerance, which is cultural legalism. So when Vicky, you know, our evangelii baby, when Vicky comes to Christ, the British culture that enslaved her and that British culture that once enslaved you, that impoverished you to think in certain ways, that British culture says, but I must be accepted for who I am entirely or not at all. I have actually heard that from a Christian celebrity. That's a line from a Christian celebrity who said that. I must be accepted entirely for who I am or not at all. It's part of that attitude that says I'm justified in who I am. I'm free. I'm free to live as I like. I'm free to form my own opinion. I'm free to set my own agenda. I'm free to declare myself righteous. Goodness, you see, is now an inviolable right. An individual, inviolable right available to you. I declare myself good. And in a world where that kind of cultural legalism is at work, where that's individual and it's democratic and it's opinionated, then the gospel of Christ, folks, can be welcomed only at the level of an opinion. Okay? You can only be saved by Christ alone, by faith in the crucified Christ alone. Did you know that? Yes. Well, Nathan, that's your opinion. Do you hear? Just taking all the wind out of myself. That's your opinion, Nathan. And if you are offended by my behavior, Nathan, if something that I'm doing out there in the world offends you, if something, something is not liking to you, then do, Nathan, feel free to shut up and move along. Because it's a free world. And I'm free to not hear your Bronze Age intolerance preached at me. We must have diversity. We must have it. The crucified Christ saves us from reducing everything to the level of an opinion. You know that? He saves us from thinking that any of our thoughts are value-free. Saves us from thinking that any of our thoughts are morally neutral or purely personal. Because in Christ Jesus, God says, you know, I take every word, I take every thought, I take every deed, and I judge it against my standard, against my law. And where I see sinful self-reliance and where I see sinful self-righteousness, I condemn it. And I just want you to just cast your eyes with me through history, cast your eyes with me over at Golgotha. Just look at that cross again on the hill. Do you see it there? I just want you to look over there, says God. I need you to see how serious I am about my opinion, about my legal opinion on your life. I am a God who won't reduce my standards in order to accommodate your sinful sensibilities. I am a God who will not tolerate your slavery to your own ideas. I will not tolerate your slavery to your own ideas. The cultural and linguistic diversity that was given to us at Babel has been overcome. But it's not been overcome by the creation of a single human language. It's been overcome by the Spirit's power in preaching the same gospel message to every language, both Jew and Gentile. Do you see that? Recently, a guy called Andy Robinson, an evangelical pastor, came out as having struggled through most of his life with living with same-sex attraction. He understands the desire for acceptance. In the end, though, he says, the tragedy is in seeking acceptance in the wrong place. For to adopt a lifestyle that is contrary to our Creator's good plan is to risk ultimate rejection by the one who matters most. Romans 15, verse 7 says this, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. One morning, he said, that truth struck me afresh. The Lord knew all about my issues and struggles, and yet I was completely accepted by him. He had loved me enough to die for my sins. Nothing was hidden from him, yet I was loved and welcomed. And then this last sentence, which I've highlighted there. It is the knowledge of that which means that there is the desire and the power to live in a way that pleases him. Which means, amongst other things, not pursuing a homosexual relationship. Without the Christ of the gospel, we are poor slaves to our culture. We are poor slaves to our sinful self-righteousness, our sinful short-sightedness. But in Christ, we are set free to live with the desire and the power to please him. And to go to the ends of the earth. And to go to the poorest of the poor amongst us to proclaim repentance and faith in the one who died for us.